Yo, Jeff, pretty back with you. You know, I will tell you this. I mean, I should talk about this some. I'm not going to play dumb on you and just pretend like I didn't know what was going on here. The main reason why I was asked and it was requested of me not to teach on this topic at the following conference, the conference following Willard, was that it was going to make people uncomfortable. Some people were uncomfortable with this message. They didn't like hearing that Aeonian life hinged, relatively speaking, on belief, because that was not what they were taught. They were taught something different. They were taught that doctrine was not a matter of fellowship, and certainly it wasn't a matter of Aeonian life. Gosh, how could that be, though? I mean, that just, to hear myself saying that, I'm starting to wonder. Doctrine is not a matter of Aeonian life, but again, this is the mistake we've made with grace, of making it a wimpy grace, a weak grace. And I think one of the most startling aspects of this message is that grace turns more people from God than anything ever has. Don't blame grace. It's not grace's fault. It's the human that hates a gracious message. It's the human that is robbed of having to do something to please God. And that is such a startling thing. I asked this question later. It didn't get on the tape. But what is the one thing God did that turned more people away from the accomplishments of Jesus Christ than anything? What one thing did he bring? What one new thing did he do that turned the most people from a revelation of Jesus Christ? And somebody in the audience got it right. They said grace. And I said, you got that right. Grace does not mean numbers. In fact, it means the opposite. I was on 2 Thessalonians when I left you on the last tape. And let's go back there. I'll start reading that passage again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, I say this is a parallel passage to Philippians. We ought to be thanking God concerning you for your endurance, your faith, and all your persecutions. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And the afflictions with which you are bearing, a display of the just judging of God, to deem you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering also, if so be that it is just of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you. That's just what he said to the Philippians, that they, those who were opposing the Philippians, were, that was proof of their destruction, of the destruction of the opposers. I'm back in 2 Thessalonians. Listen to this. To repay affliction to those afflicting you, and to you who are being afflicted, ease with us at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his powerful messengers in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's evangel. It's called that elsewhere, the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this vengeance from heaven is not only dealt out to those who are not acquainted with God, but also, and those who are not obeying. That word simply means to hear and heed, under hear, H-E-A-R, are the elements of the Greek, in the Greek. Those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall incur the justice of Aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord. Now to me, there is the proof. Aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord. Those who are not hearing the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This goes along with Philippians. That those who are opposing you, don't be startled by them in anything, which is to them a proof of destruction. Okay, strong word there. Somebody will say, well, that's just a destruction in this life. No, we have a similar situation. The Thessalonians are also being persecuted for their belief, and Paul is actually comforting them with the truth that their opposers, their persecutors, will be suffering Aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord. We never talk about this, do we? No, because this is an administration of the grace of God. Have you ever comforted anybody with the fact that, oh, don't worry, those who are troubling you, they're going to be Aeonianly exterminated? No, we don't say that because we're too nice. But Paul didn't hesitate to say it. Why? Do you know why? Because we are not suffering today like the Thessalonians were suffering. These people were being killed, I believe, possibly being beaten, being persecuted, terrible persecutions because they stood for the gospel. We aren't doing that. And Paul actually told them that don't worry, those who are troubling you, that's proof of their destruction. It's proof that while you're having ease, they will be facing the justice of Aeonian extermination because they did not hear our gospel. They did not hear the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't talk like that today because we're not suffering today. We go from Dairy Mart to Dairy Mart to another wonderful fellowship where we have wonderful times and we eat good food and we pat each other on the back. In the meantime, Paul being lowered from the Damascus wall in a basket. Why? Because he stood for an evangel. Why did he stand for it? Because he knew it was the difference between Aeonian life and Aeonian death. We have lost that edge because we have made grace to be a slosh bucket that eliminates distinctions between believers and unbelievers, between darkness and light, between truth and lies, between God and Satan. Here comes the 4:14 right on time. Second Corinthians 4:3. Now, if our evangel is covered also, it is covered in those who are perishing, in whom the God of this aeon blinds the apprehensions of the unbelieving, so that the illumination of the evangel of the glory of Christ, same evangel he's talking about in Thessalonians, same evangel he's talking about in Philippians, that the evangel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, does not irradiate them. There's more details on this theme, many more details. I'm working on a report, at least I was. I was working on a report. I got up to page 30 on this. I want to put this in print so that it can be analyzed and scrutinized and any other thing that ends in I-Z-E-D that you want to do with it. I think I'm going to include some, you got some visual things coming up here on this tape, things I do on the board that I want you to appreciate, so I'm including a piece of paper, at least this is my intention, with this tape so that you can see that for yourself. Okay? No extra charge. We need to talk about this. This has to come up. So what if people are uncomfortable with this? Does that mean we can't talk about it? If it's scriptural, we need to talk about it. If this is a so-called gray area, then we need to talk about it. And there are others who agree with me, mature people, teachers, who say, yes, Jeff, this is something we need to discuss. I think it's a vital moment. Okay, you're going back to the conference, and I will talk to you at the end, briefly. Thank you. Mainly right down here on the floor between, let's see, my first period of meditation was between 12:30 a.m. and 1:30. I laid here in my sleeping bag. You know, I'm always that way at conferences. You talk and everybody's really putting forth the Word of God and your mind's so activated, I can't go to sleep. Richard Condon had the same problem. You just can't shut your mind down, and I did a lot of thinking, and then God woke me up at 4 a.m., and I continued to think for another hour and a half. You know, that's a wonderful thing about studying Scripture or being a writer or anything, because we're working when we're looking out the window. That's always my excuse. You know, Marcia sees me looking out the window. Don't you have something to do? I'm working. Because every moment of meditation, every moment where we can withdraw in quietness and think is a moment of progress, a moment of progress. To bring Jim and Alma and Mike and Shirley up to speed here, last night I was speaking on what I believe to be the very deceptive doctrine of free will. And I think there was some misunderstanding about something I was saying, and God gave me a picture that I hope will help clarify what I was talking about. I said to you that one of the essentials of Paul's gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And I suggested to you, and I think this is true, that the doctrine of free will keeps people from realizing that Christ died for our sins. And I think many here were assuming that there were people who came to a realization that Christ died for their sins, pureness, a pure faith, and then became entangled with free will. I wish the people on the tape could see the chart here, but I have a box labeled died for our sins on top and free will at the bottom. Because what I was telling you last night was that if someone comes to God or attempts to through this doctrine of free will coming up from the bottom here, they will never get here. They will never arrive here because the doctrine of free will, as I said last night, begins with the premise that your sins still remain. So my teaching was that those who are seeking God and who have the doctrine of free will attached initially, right from the bat, to an offering of God, that this salvation, His dying for your sins, is not an actuality, but it is rather an offer, then I contend still today that free will keeps you from understanding that, and therefore you are an unbeliever, an unbeliever. I know that seems to be a hard and radical saying, but I still say that one who has never come to understand the death of Christ for their sins, even though they might be in a religious realm, even though they might be going to church, I'm saying that they still have not come to a realization of this vital truth because of this doctrine. And I'm making a big deal of it because I think that we have downplayed the deviousness of it and the harm it has wrought. Now, I think many of you, some of you who were objecting to what I was saying last night, were already assuming that at one time this person had begun. In other words, they came down from on top here, came through a pure realization that Christ died for their sins. They've already been established that. I mean, this is rare. If this happens, it's very rare. Because I say free will is so permeated into the theological realm that most people come by believing they chose Christ. And they never do get to this pure understanding. But I agree with you that if someone comes through that pure understanding, that's saving faith. Yes, that is saving faith. And then if they get entangled in free will, then free will merely becomes a fog. They do become confused. But you see the big difference, I hope, between coming this way, you touch the essence, God gives you the saving faith, and then you become confused. You're still saved, of course, because once saved, always saved. But isn't that a big difference between coming this way? And I believe most have come to Christ through the filter of free will. Free will has become an attachment to the gospel. We were talking with this, and Gene said it's like an attachment. It's like something added to something that's true, and it changes the whole tenor of it. It's no longer the pure gospel. It's something added to the gospel. A good analogy, at least an analogy I think might be helpful, is this. If you start pure, like the Galatians, what did Paul say about the Galatians? He said, you began well. What hindered you? They had started well, and Paul was adjusting them. In that case, free will, if they had come to, and it wasn't free will with their case, in their case it was the circumcision and bringing elements of the law into their faith, but then it was a matter of adjustment. Because Paul said they had begun well. And it's a rare thing if God can actually speak to you in your heart apart from the falseness. That's why I'm zealous
to expose this falseness, because I think it is keeping a vast number of people from even beginning to see a pure evangel, a pure word of Christ, that it's completely Jesus' work. My analogy would be this. If you begin believing that Jesus died for your sin, it's like being given a chunk of gold. It's a chunk of gold. Now, you treasure this in your heart, and Tony has shared this story with us, and I think it's a good one. He's going back to that hill, Tony. That's what reminded me of this. When you were on that hill, I think, before, when you first began to be moved about God and the things of God, you knew that you were nothing and He was everything. God revealed that to you on that hill, I believe, one day. And you were handed a chunk of gold. So let's say someone is handed this chunk of gold, but their friend says, okay, now you have to go to church. So they go to church and they begin to learn of these other doctrines. So that chunk of gold is now spray painted black. It's still a chunk of gold. You still have it. I acknowledge that. And maybe I didn't make that clear yesterday. I acknowledge that a pure faith is a simple faith, is a faith given by God. I acknowledge that. And that if this is the case, if you've come from the top down, then these false doctrines or these bad teachings merely become black spray paint on your gold chunk. Now, what I was telling you last night was that I think many people, thanks to religion, come from the bottom up. There are a lot of people, well, God is locked up altogether in stubbornness. So our heart is deceitfully wicked. We are a proud people. And free will accommodates that pride. Free will accommodates human pride. It allows the human to be proud while at the same time put a little tin halo over your head. It makes you look like you're good. In this case, you have a black rock that is spray painted gold. That's the difference. If you go from the top to the bottom, you have a chunk of gold that is spray painted black. If you're going from the bottom to the top, you have a black rock that is spray painted gold. In one case, you really do rely on Christ totally for your salvation, but you merely think you believe in free will. That's the gold. In the other case, you really do believe in free will. It satisfies your pride, but you think you're trusting Christ. And you say, Jeff, boy, what a mess then. People are coming and going. How do we know? How do we know? Are we supposed to know? Is it our business to know who is who? You know, it is, and there's a way to find out. This is what you do. You rub. You rub. And when you take the gentleman who has the gold that has been spray painted black and you rub, and you expose that doctrine that has tainted him, he will suddenly realize, it may have been years before since he knew he had a gold nugget, but you expose it and something moves in his heart and you start to rub and something starts to glow beneath the paint and he says, yes, that's where I started. I remember now. And you bring a remembrance to him. However, when you rub, you're doing the same action with this other fellow who's coming up from the bottom, whose stone is actually, who actually is holding a black rock that's sprayed gold. When you rub that, what is happening? An entirely different reaction is taking place. You are showing him that what he thought was a reliance on Christ was in fact, and in reality, and in essence, a reliance on himself. One of two things will happen. He will either fall on his knees and come to a realization that for the first time in his life, he has been introduced to Jesus Christ. I've heard this happen. I've heard of pastors being in the pulpit for 20 years and they testify that they were saved yesterday. because it was that long before they had a true realization. They themselves recognized that they had been holding a black rock that had only been spray painted gold. And with the rubbing, it comes to be shown what it is. There's another reaction, and that is hatred. Hatred that of being exposed. Hatred of seeing that, oh my God, I've been holding this dirty rock all my life, and I thought it was the real thing. And now this man is telling me that it's all for naught, it's all nothing. And there's an anger at that point, and there's a rebellion, and there's a hatred toward the messenger. And that is evidence. That is evidence that his heart lies at the bottom and not the top. That to me is evidence that he has not come from the top to the bottom. He has come from the bottom to the top. And a good example are the people who are alive in the days of Jesus Christ. There were two classes of people. There were the religious people and there were the publicans and the sinners. And Jesus came and he rubbed. A good evangelist will rub. And Jesus rubbed. And the people who had a heart for God, the people who had a heart for God were shocked to hear that their leaders were hypocrites and vipers. But they realized that as he rubbed, they were seeing a sparkling thing of great value. The Pharisees, the same rubbing. It was the same rubbing. What did they see? They saw that they were actually worshipers of Satan. They hated him. They denied it. They were in denial and they hated the messenger that told them that. But the chips will fall. The chips will fall. You know, we have some wild cats that come to our farm once in a while. We have cats that we love and that live there and they wander around. Sometimes wild cats get in too and sometimes they're all eating at a common bowl. You know how to tell who the wild cats are from our cats? Go out there and say, "Hey!" And the wild cats take off. But the ones we know, the ones that know our voice, they look at, "Hey, there's that idiot owner again." There's that guy. If you want to find out where people lay, just set off a bomb in the near vicinity. That's what Jesus did. Jesus set off a bomb in the vicinity. And suddenly it polarized people. Either you hated it or you loved it. That's my message. I'm trying to get through the gray. I'm trying to cut through the gray because Paul tells us what part has a believer with an unbeliever. Paul says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. But Paul, how can I tell who's an unbeliever and a believer? Well, Paul says, I got a good way to tell. What I do is go into the synagogues and I preach the truth. When they throw rocks at me, I figure they're unbelievers. That's easy. It's not that hard. This isn't a science. Paul was on Athens on Mars Hill and he was speaking to the Athenians and after he gave his testimony, it says some of them jeered. Boo! Get out of here! Others said, we'll talk to you next week about this. Stop back. Others followed Paul and said, we believe what you're talking about. This is not rocket science. Paul could determine from this that I bet you the people who jeered are not believers. I'm not sure about those who put me off. They might be, they might not be. I'm not going to make any hasty decisions about them. But these people that have come to me, I have fellowship with them. And Paul testifies, the same Paul testifies in another place in Philippians 1:29. He says that those who oppose you, it is proof of their own destruction and of your salvation. Those who oppose you. The rubbing, the opposition, that's where the chips start to fall. We don't know who's come from the top, who's come from the bottom. It's not maybe our job to find out, but again, it doesn't have to be your job to find out when it hits you over the head. I had to ask myself as I was lying on the floor here trying to sleep last night, why did I embark on this study in the first place? Why am I looking for these distinctions? Why am I trying to find who is a believer and who is an unbeliever? Basically, I want to keep things distinct during this eon. I want to be sure that we have a pure message, and I want to get rid of any taint. So I rub and I put out the word. I was listening. I think this is the catalyst that drove me to this, to thinking this way about who are unbelievers and are they disguised as believers? And a lot of them are. I listened to a tape 6 months ago by Jim Corum on free will, and Jim Corum said something that was more shocking than I had ever said. Now this impressed me. I thought I had said some shocking things in my day. I suppose in my soulish side, I like that. I take pride in that I say shocking things. But this was nothing compared to what Jim Corum said on this tape. He said, and it stunned me, that free will is humanism disguised. I have been 6 months following that to its conclusion. That stunned me. Because we will all admit that humanists are not members of the body of Christ. They strive for the human. They're establishing their own righteousness. They have no need for God. And yet Jim Corum was telling me that free will, which is a major tenet of the Christian religion, is humanism. And I have this thing that I have to follow these things out to their logical conclusion. I just can't rest with hearing that. I have to follow. What does this mean? What does this portend for us today? What does this have to do with who we fellowship with the doctrines we expose and the doctrines we embrace? It means that most of Christians are humanists. In godly garb. Humanists. Now it takes the discernment of the Spirit to recognize the difference. Alright, my pen's drying out. Anybody got a... Alright, watch what I'm doing here. I'll do the best I can with this pen that's failing me. Which line is longer, the top line or the bottom line? Again, you folks at the tape, on the tape can't see this, but I have two lines, and I have like sideways V's coming out of each. One, they're going outward. The V's are going outward on the ends. The other, they're pointed inward. Well, you may have seen this optical illusion. But in fact, both lines are of equal length. But the amazing thing about it is, this one certainly appears to be longer, the one on top, because we're associating it with lines on the end that are elongated, that are taking our eyes outward. And on the bottom, we're deceived in our vision by seeing lines going inward. Therefore, because this line is nestled within four lines that are drawing our eyes inward, we think this line is shorter. But in fact, the lines are of equal length. The lesson from this is that both are humanists, both believe in man, both rely on humanity for salvation, but one of these is obviously evil. Saddam Hussein is a humanist. Saddam Hussein is a humanist because he doesn't know the evangel of the glory of Christ. He's surrounded by evilness and wickedness, and so we see, well, that's obviously wrong. But now, if you take Saddam Hussein, you take the same unbelief, the same humanism, you take Saddam Hussein, bring him into a church, put a suit and tie on him, put him with people who are praising the name of God, put him with in a place where they're singing hymns, and give him the right words to say, and put a fish on his car. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to think he's a believer. But guess what? He's not. This is a deception, and it takes real spiritual discernment to see it. Paul had that discernment. And he knew that there were wolves among the sheep, and he pushed for separation between what was right and what was wrong, between what was true about God and what was false about God, between what was the evangel and what was not the evangel. And Paul had spiritual vision like X-ray. He was not deceived by these outward appearances. He did not see people just because they were hanging around the Corinthians, that they were among the Corinthians, that they were with his message. He knew that they were antagonists to his message. And he very flatly and straightforwardly says, I want you to shun those who have a form of devoutness yet deny the power. 2 Timothy 3:5. And my complaint last night was that I think we have lost that X-ray vision, that searing spiritual vision that would distinguish things. And we allow these demonic doctrines such as free will to mix with the pureness of the gospel.